This morning, I want to talk to you about how Jesus has authority over the supernatural. Jesus has authority over the supernatural. And y'all pray for me today because I am talking about something that's part of my dissertation, and so it's something I love to talk about. So let's pray that we can make it through it. All right. So praise the Lord. This is one of my favorite topics. Jesus has power over the enemy. He has defeated the devil, and we don't need to fear for the prince of darkness, Grim. We have every power over him, and it's not because we have the power. It's because Jesus defeated him decisively and once for all through his cross and through his resurrection. Praise be to our God. Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 28, reading through the end of the chapter. When he had come to the other side, to the region of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him as they came out of the tombs. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. Suddenly they shouted, "What do you have to do with us, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" A long way from them, a large herd of pigs was feeding. "If you drive us out," the demons begged him, "send us into the herd of pigs." "Go," he told them. When they had come out, they entered the pigs, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the water. Then the men who tended them fled. They went into the city and reported everything, especially what had happened to those who were demon-possessed. At that, the whole town went out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. Let's pray together. Father God, we come before you today, and Lord, we realize there are some things in this passage that for us in the modern world might be difficult to understand or accept. But Lord, we who trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord realize that there is an entire unseen realm, a war that the Scripture reveals to us that is raging around us continually. And Lord, I thank you that you have not left us unequipped in this fight. Lord, that you have already won the decisive battle through the cross, through the resurrection of Christ. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to stand firm in the armor of our Christ, the same armor you wore and by which you defeated the devil. Lord, we give you the praise, honor, and glory for it. Speak to us, save souls, encourage saints today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the year was 2011, and it was an intense time of spiritual warfare for my family. I've never told this story before. I never shared it before. I did ask Mandy for permission to share it. That particular year, I just graduated from Southern Seminary, and I applied to go on a mission trip to Uganda later that year, and I was going to go teach at Gaba Bible Institute in Kampala, and I was going to teach pastors. I came to realize when I was at seminary that over 85% of the world's pastors have absolutely no theological training. If you have been through Sunday school in a Baptist church, you know more than most of the pastors in the world. And so burdened by that reality of the need for training overseas, the need to bless my brothers overseas with things that I've been so blessed with in our country, I signed up to go and teach at Gaba Bible Institute. And almost immediately when the acceptance letter came, the battle began. We faced sickness that we'd never faced before. I never had nightmares before. I hardly ever dreamed before. And then all of a sudden, Mandy was faced with intense nightmares that we could not seem to shake. We were having difficulty sleeping. We began to face financial struggles that we never had before. It seemed like every appliance in our house broke that year. I'm talking about the water heater and the refrigerator and the dishwasher, everything, and the washing machine. Everything seemed to break at once, and it was such a difficult time. Every time we'd pay one off, another one would break down. And Mandy was just overwhelmed with, both of us were really just overwhelmed with this sense of anxiety. I even had, it was 2011, I even had thoughts of leaving the ministry. I even had thoughts of, this is too difficult. I can't continue on this pathway. As I got closer to the time that I left, I got on the plane and boarded, and I was struggling with that. I almost didn't even go, and I went. And when I got on the field, they had told us that we could communicate really well, that Facebook worked there, and that the phone lines worked there. But what I didn't realize was that they were having a negotiation with each other, and at the time I got there, all the power for the whole country shut down. And I had no way of telling, Mandy thought she was going to hear from me when I got there. I had no way to tell her that I got there safe. And so I was there under my mosquito net in Uganda, just wrecked with fear and anxiety. And then Mandy was here wrecked with fear and anxiety. And when I was gone, the very first day I was gone, the dishwasher broke again and flooded the kitchen. And just at that time, when I got there, we heard that just a few months before, actually right about the time that I had signed up for this trip, right next door to that particular Bible college, a witch doctor had moved in and had been putting curses on the seminary and had been sacrificing different animals. They'd actually been poisoning their animals that they used to feed the people of the seminary and doing all kinds of things to war against the seminary. And when I got there, the people who were there, the seminarians who were there, and the professors who were there that week, we got together and we saw the reality of what was happening in the unseen world. We got together and we knelt on our knees and called out to God and prayed and searched his word, and we just asked God for his power over the enemy. And I will tell you, that week was an incredible week of the outpouring of the Spirit of God on pastors, one of whom now lives in England, is sharing the gospel there. One of whom is sharing the gospel among Muslims of northern Uganda, and God just did a work among those pastors this week. I will tell you the truth, spiritual warfare is real. You may wonder, and I thought about this question this morning, why is the Christian life so hard? It seems like it would be simple. Jesus died and rose again and purchased me from the enemy, and he gives me the new reality. He shows me that truth is better than lies. Of course, I know that. He frees me from the devil's deception. He frees me from the devil's accusation. He gives me the best kind of life to live. He tells me right and wrong. It seems it would be simple just to do what he says. And I have some incredible news to share, that Jesus saved my soul from death. And if you know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, oh my goodness, it is the best news possible. So it would be easy to share it, right? It'd be easy to tell everybody who doesn't know Christ as Savior and Lord. It'd be easy to just go out there and tell everybody about Jesus. It seems like it'd be so simple. And yet if your life is anything like mine, living the Christian life is hard. Living the Christian life seems like a constant war. And it seems like there is something against me that does not want me to succeed in this life. And the reality of it is, if you're like me and you want to get up this year and have a quiet time and have a devotion with God every single morning, but when you wake up in the morning, it seems like the devil is sitting on your face. He is. And there is a real unseen war going on all around us. In this passage today, I want you to see two aspects of this war. I want you to see the reality of our enemy, that we don't war against flesh and blood, but against, as Ephesians 6 says, principalities and powers and forces of darkness in the heavenly and the high places. But then even more importantly than that, the point of this passage is that we tremble not for him because we serve the undisputed champion who has overcome the prince of darkness, Grim. 2 points that I want you to see in this passage today. The first is this. The satanic powers hate you and have a horrible plan for your life. Aren't you glad you came today? In other words, if your life feels like war, you're right. There's a real unseen war for your soul that is raging constantly around you. When it comes to our understanding of the demonic, we have to avoid two errors. One error that we must avoid is to have an unhealthy, unbiblical fixation with them. So there are some in the Christian world who constantly focus on the devil and try to find a demon under every rock, and who are constantly trying to cast out the demon of car accidents and the demon of bad grades and the demon of this and the demon of that. No, that's not the biblical understanding of the demonic, of the unseen world. But I also think in the opposite direction, we can make a similar error and completely ignore the supernatural. As if in our enlightenment, understanding, and sophistication, we've rendered that ancient philosophy nonsense. And I want to tell you that it's not nonsense, it's absolutely real. In fact, I love what Clint Arnold says in a particular article. He says the following: part of the difficulty is that we are not sure if we believe in the reality of demons. Liberal biblical scholarship has often suggested that the text reflects a worldview that has no relevance today, that the demonic was the first century's way of describing modern psychological diagnoses, personalities and dissociative disorder or projection of the inner self, or political categories. The demons are symbols of an oppressive power structure. What we have in this passage is a glimpse into an unseen but very real reality going on behind the scenes, that there is indeed a spiritual war going on all around us, and our Christ is victorious over the enemy, and we as the people of the truth are called to stand in the armor of truth, fully arrayed in the armor of our Christ, who has gained the victory already over the enemy. So this passage begins with the disciples just having witnessed, in the few verses before, verses 23 through 27, the disciples had just witnessed the calming of the storm of the century. The winds were raging around them, the waves as high as three-story buildings pummeling against the side of their little fishing vessel as they were wrecking balls, wrecking and crashing into the side of their boat. When Jesus woke up, he calmed the wind and the waves with a single word: still, be still. And it was still, an incredible calm. And in that particular storm, the way that it's worded, it's almost as if there was an unseen force, the demonic forces behind that storm, as if they were trying to do everything possible to keep Jesus from reaching that shore of the Gadarenes. And here is Jesus leading his disciples into the storm, and the one who has the authority to lead the disciples into the storm is the one who has authority to, in the midst of the storm, show his disciples that he has power over the storm. Praise be to our God. Storm calmed. They get to the shore. And they ask this question in verse 27: what kind of man is this? Even the winds and the sea obey him. That's the essential question of chapters 8 and 9 of Matthew. Who is this? And this passage that we're talking about today answers another aspect of that. They get to the Gadarenes harbor. And you might expect, as they get to the Gadarenes harbor, there would be somebody there to grab the rope. Somebody there to grab their ropes, welcome them to land, tell them about the spa, offer them a glass of sweet tea. Indeed, it is on the southern border of that lake, so they should offer sweet tea, right? And when they get out of the storm, they don't realize there is an even more incredible storm rushing down to them from the mountainside. As they get to the shore, they see two men running down the hillside towards them. The other Gospels of Mark and Luke focus in on one of those two guys. But these guys are running down the hillside completely naked, wild eyes, cuts all over their bodies, shrieking at the top of their lungs. A spiritual storm is now raging in full. These tormented souls, these two tormented guys are from the city. But they haven't been there in a long time. They cannot live in the city anymore. Their community didn't know what to do with them. The community cannot handle them anymore. So they have rejected them. The only acceptance that they can find in this world is among the dead, is among the tombs. And so these two men, so reeked with this oppressive presence that they cannot seem to rid themselves of, the only place that they can find refuge in is in the cemetery, and that's where they fit in the most anyway. Because as they face this battle, they feel completely dead on the inside. Cannot rid themselves of the torment and the uncleanness that they face in their anguished souls. In their lucid moments, those few fleeting moments when they feel normal, when they feel sane, they realize how completely repulsive, how completely unloved and rejected and unwelcome they have become. They were dehumanized. They were animalized. They were marginalized. They were frightened and they were fearful. In fact, they were so ferocious that the Bible says there that no one can pass that way. No one could go that way, it says in verse 28. Mark actually tells us that those guys had resorted to cutting. That they were cutting themselves, somehow trying to feel anything, maybe trying anything they could to get the demons out of their tormented souls. And I would say this is an accurate picture of what life is like without Jesus Christ. Without Christ, we are totally hopeless, totally unable to save ourselves, completely needy. And the most well-meaning person in the entire world could do nothing about ridding us from these deepest, darkest parts of our souls. We need someone else outside of this world to rid us from this torment. In its darkest form, such lostness can lead to alienation, can lead to isolation, can lead to occult practices. And these men needed a savior, and so do we. And so do you. Do we serve a strength and do we serve a Christ who can overcome such tremendous hatred? Friend, Satan hates you and has a horrible plan for your life. That's the reality of the spiritual warfare going on around you. We can't play games with our spiritual lives because there's a very real war in the world over your soul. And your soul is at stake in this battle. The Bible reveals the origins of Satan. In Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel 28, we see that Satan and his demons were once angels in heaven. Satan, a high-ranking angel. And Satan eventually grew prideful and sinned by wanting to become God. So he was cast down. There was a great war in heaven. And he was cast down. Satan and his fallen angels cast down out of heaven. The battle then began to rage on this world, Satan hating everything that reminded him of God. And so we see in the Garden of Eden that the one made in the very image of God, Satan poured out his wrath of hatred in his temptation of them. The one who is made, Adam and Eve, the vice regent of God, ruling over this world, then tempted by the enemy. Did God really say? And at that moment when Satan, as he continues to do today, to question the word of God through his ministry of deception, through his ministry of accusation, what he does against us, he did to Adam and Eve, tempting them to sin. And they gave in to his temptation. And at that moment when they gave in, they gave up their right to rule over this world as God's vice regent, as the one who is to exercise dominion over this creation. And guess who became the small g god of this world? The devil. And ever since then, he rages with his twin strategies against you. Deception, to try to deceive you. One, that he's not real. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Screwtape Letters, writes about the devil that one of the devil's greatest tools today is to try to convince everybody he doesn't exist. That way he can operate incognito and you can't know what's going on in the unseen realm. And not only that, not only does he try to deceive us, but he tries and tempt us, but he constantly tries to accuse us. When we give in to his devices, he is that one who whispers in your ear, I know who you are, and I know what you've done. How could anybody possibly love a sinner like you? Have you ever heard that voice before? I sure have. And if you listen closely, you will hear a familiar hiss behind that voice as the accuser's voice seeks to do what he does. And yet in Christ, we have overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. Demon possession is very real. Demon possession is a spiritual phenomenon that is not explainable in merely psychological or physical terms. If you have trusted, I have good news, if you have trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God and cannot be demon possessed. The Bible uses several different words to describe demon possession. I simply believe what the Bible says. I don't try to explain it away. It uses these words. It uses words such as have a demon, to be demonized, to have an unclean spirit, to be afflicted with unclean spirits. There's a range of control that is described in the Bible. The signs of demon possession are often obsession with the occult, false religions, false teaching, sexual deviancy, supernatural strength, and odd behavior. We can see that in the world today, especially if you spend some time overseas. And especially if you spend some time in our country where people are more inclined to the occult. Let me take you on a tour of New Orleans sometime. Used to live in Louisiana. Some of those spots, well, some of you guys know, some of those spots where they are actively engaging in voodooism. Man, you'll see some odd things there. Believers cannot be possessed by demons, but Satan doesn't leave us alone, constantly tempting us, constantly accusing our consciences, constantly trying to make us or tempt us to give up, constantly trying to discourage us. You know, I talked to a fellow pastor this morning who was particularly discouraged about ministry, a fellow pastor here in Washington, and he was saying, you know, it's such a battle to preach. And I said, amen, let me send you my dissertation. But it is a battle. When you get up in the pulpit, you are fighting a battle against the devil, and you are fighting a battle as well. One of the constant refrains that I hear almost every time that I get up and preach is this: they don't listen to you. You might as well quit and give up. And I'm not the only pastor who hears that. It's constant. You really believe this stuff? And then you are the same way out in the pew, where you go throughout the week and you fight this battle to stand firm in the armor of God, to resist temptation, and you resist and you try, and then you have that moment of weakness and you give in, and then the devil comes along and he says, oh, I knew you weren't that great of a Christian. You're horrible. No one could ever love you. And it's this constant war. We do face a war. Satan hates you and has a horrible plan for your life. You may feel totally hopeless, totally alienated from God. Is there anyone who understands? Is there anyone who has power over the enemy? You may feel like giving up this morning. And my encouragement for you today is this: the battle is very real. But at the same time, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Our Christ has overcome the devil. Our Christ has overcome the enemy, and we as the people of Christ have been given the armor of Christ. And I was reading this morning in a Puritan author, his name is William Gurnall. He wrote this. He says, the very same armor that Christ stood in when he faced the devil there on the shore of the Gadarenes is the very same armor that he gives to you as the believer, the sword of the Spirit, the shield of faith, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, the shoes of the gospel of peace, the belt of truth. All of these spiritual realities is the armor of Christ. Put off the deeds of darkness, put on the armor of Christ, and with them you can withstand the enemy. Praise the Lord. Number two, Jesus is overwhelmingly, I couldn't find a big enough word there, overwhelmingly victorious over the satanic powers. He is overwhelmingly victorious over the satanic powers. Jesus is not on defense here when he's going to the Gadarenes. Jesus is on offense. It's not the demons coming to seek out Jesus. Jesus says, let's get in the boat. Let's go to the other side. I got some business to deal with. And when he goes over to the other side, he is on offense to show us something awesome about who he is. Answering that question, who is this? That even the wind and the seas obey him, the same one that has power over the devil. The same one who has come to defeat the enemy. Jesus is invading enemy territory here. When the demons see Jesus, they know that their game is up. And he begins commanding the unclean spirits to come out of the man. The men run down the bank and they cry out, what have you to do with us, Jesus, Son of God? I beg you, do not torment me before the appointed time. It's incredible how good the theology of the demons is. James says, Even the demons believe and shudder, right? I want us to have better than demon faith, though, amen? The demons know what's going to go on, yet they don't yield. That's the difference between demon faith and saving faith, is demon's faith knows what's true, but they don't yield to it. And saving faith knows the truth and yields to it and gives God, makes Jesus king of their lives. I beg you, don't torment me before the appointed time. They have the right Christology. They have the right eschatology. They believe the right things about Jesus. And they know that their appointed time is coming when they're going to be cast into the abyss. They know that it's true. But what did Jesus come to do? 1 John 3:8, I love it. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. That's why Jesus came. Why did Jesus come? One of the reasons why he came was to destroy the works of the devil. Mark and Luke and their account of this particular story, give us a little bit more of the conversation. Things begin to ratchet up from there. Jesus asked the demon, what is your name? Don't read too much into that conversation. It doesn't mean we have to ask the name every time we have to cast out a demon. It's not really saying that. It's just illustrating and showing us the reality of the power of Jesus. And what does the demon hiss back? The demon says, we are legion, for we are many. And at that moment, the disciples' blood ran cold. Why? Do you know what a legion is? A Roman legion consists of 6,000 foot soldiers, 120 horsemen and technical personnel. To the Jewish mind, legion meant great numbers, efficient organization, and relentless strength. A legion of demons was snarling at Jesus through the eyes of these men. Jesus could calm a storm, but what in the world could Jesus do against 6,000 demons? Anything at all? Who could possibly face such a supernatural regiment? And yet it isn't a fair fight. And the demons know it. They know it is not a fair fight. They begin begging Jesus, please don't send us into the abyss. The point is that they know who Jesus is, and they know that they are going to eventually go to hell, that they are going to be cast into the abyss. James 2:19, we see, I said that earlier, that you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Here the demons show that they have great theology. If you were listening very close into this encounter at this moment, you may have noticed even throughout this encounter with Jesus and the Legion, you may have heard in the background pigs oinking on the hillside. There are tombs, there are demons, there are pigs, there's violence, this is Gentile country. Everything seems to be stacked against Jesus here. I thought about entitling this sermon, Pigs in Space, but if you have no idea what I'm talking about, ask somebody who watched TV in the 80s, right? So what happens? The demons beg Jesus, don't send us into the abyss, send us into the pigs instead. And at one word, Jesus says, go, and they leave. They go into the pigs. I don't know all that what that means, but they somehow go into the pigs, freak out, and they squeal, and they stampede off into the sea. I love what Michael Card says about this. He says the following. He says, it puzzles some readers that Jesus seems to acquiesce to the demons' demands. But nothing could be further from the truth. By allowing the demons to enter into the herd of swine that is feeding on the hillside, Jesus reveals to everyone what would eventually have happened to the man, or these two guys. Since the ultimate goal of demonic possession is always the destruction of life, Jesus has power over the demonic who hate you and have a horrible plan for your life. So what is our response to this sermon? If you don't know Christ as Savior and Lord, trust in Jesus. He has power over the enemy. He has power over this world. He has all power and authority. He can set you free. And the good news of the gospel is this: he whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And for those of you who feel like you're a believer and you feel like, my goodness, life is hard. It's a struggle. It feels like a daily battle. You're right. It is war. The Christian life is war. And yet we war not against flesh and blood, but we war against principalities and powers and forces of evil. And yet the armor of Christ that we have is superior to anything they could ever throw at us. Stand firm in Jesus as if your life depended on it. All right, we want to finish today with four ways Jesus has defeated the powers of darkness. So I said Jesus has gained the overwhelming victory. How is it? Overwhelmingly. Let me give you four ways and then we'll be done. Letter A in your bulletin, Jesus defeated the powers of darkness through his life. This is not the last time Jesus will encounter the demons in Matthew. We've already seen one encounter where it just summarized that Jesus cast out a whole bunch of demons. It's going to happen at least four more times in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus conquered the powers of darkness through his life. Every temptation he overcame, he never gave in. Every encounter with the devil, Jesus overcame the enemy. Through his life, Jesus is the undisputed, undefeated champion, and we stand in the very same armor by which he overcame the enemy. Letter B is this: Jesus defeated the powers of darkness through his cross and resurrection. Jesus defeated the powers of darkness through his cross and resurrection. I love Hebrews 2:14. It says this: now, since the children have flesh and blood in common, Jesus also shared in these so that through his death, he might destroy the one holding the power of death. That is the devil. One of the things Jesus did for us when he died on the cross, and yes, he is our substitute sacrifice, but another aspect of the atonement is this: in his death and in his resurrection, Jesus gained victory over the devil. Jesus defeated the devil. He paid our sins price. He defeated sin. He defeated the devil. And as he rose again from the grave, Jesus defeated death. And the only way you can have victory over the enemy is if you are what the New Testament describes the Christian life as being in Christ. And when you are in Christ, the victory of Christ over the enemy then applies to you. He overcame the devil through the cross. He defeated him overwhelmingly through the cross. Let us see, Jesus is defeating the powers through his church. Jesus is now defeating the powers through his church. So we as the people of God who are part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we continue to war against the devil, knowing that the decisive battle has already been fought. Lo, his doom is sure, as we studied, as we sung about earlier today. And we are just in the mop-up part, right, of this battle. But it's a very real battle. Ephesians 6, 10 and 11 says this, "Finally be strengthened in the Lord by his vast strength. Put on the full armor of God so that you can stand against the schemes of the devil." That's our calling as believers. Standing firm in the armor of Christ. Standing firm in his victory. Putting off the deeds of darkness. Putting on the armor of light. You ever wonder what happened to these guys? The demon-possessed guys? What happened? So many stories in the Gospels, we don't know what happened to them. But we know a little bit more about these two guys. And we have to get a little help from Mark's Gospel. This guy, at least one of them, there were two in Matthew. Mark mentions one of them, doesn't mention the other one. He's just focusing on the one that had the legion. But in the Gospel of Mark, we see that this guy begs Jesus, "I want to become your disciple. Jesus, I want to be your disciple. You've set me free from so much. I will follow you. In fact, these people that I'm around, they don't like you. So I want to go with you." That's what he says. And what does Jesus say? Jesus says, "No. I want you to stay here and tell everybody what great things I've done for you." And so what does the guy do? Mark 5:20. "So he went out and began to proclaim in the Decapolis," that's the area of the Gadarenes. "He proclaimed in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and they were all amazed." They're amazed. You know what? Actually, two chapters later, in the book of Mark, Mark chapter 7, Jesus comes back to this area, the same area that they begged him to leave. How do the people treat him when Jesus comes back? Mark chapter 7, verse 37 says this, "They bring him a deaf man to heal. As soon as they hear Jesus, they come rushing. They bring a deaf man for him to hear. Huge crowd comes to hear him teach. And they were extremely astonished and said, 'He has done everything well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak.'" And this was probably the same region where he fed 4,000 people. Why did they listen to him the second time? It's because one man, freed from the power of the devil, shared his testimony, and one by one by one, a whole region that was completely against Christ now saw the truth of who this one is who has power over the enemy. Do you know what I see right there? I see the story of the Pacific Northwest. We have a world out there that is in the power, under the power of the evil one. And we have a group of people right here at Richland Baptist Church who have been set free from the power of the devil. And what is our responsibility in a world with a small g God, the devil, when we have the victory in Jesus? We go out there and we tell them. A world that says, "Get out of here, Jesus." We go straight to that world. We run straight to them with the power of the gospel, fully arrayed in the armor of truth. And we know the transforming power of the gospel that changed our lives will change their lives as well. Satan has been defeated. Satan is being defeated through his church. And indeed, finally, Satan will be defeated. Jesus will finally defeat the powers through his return. Let me encourage you today. Temptation, discouragement, accusation, opposition, and spiritual warfare all have an expiration date. There's going to come a day when you will never be tempted to do evil ever again. Ever. Can you imagine that? Every desire you will ever have will be absolutely right, and you can throw yourself at it because you know he has sanctified you through and through, and there is never going to be temptation anymore. No more sickness, no more dying, no more crying, no more pain, no more possession, no, none of that. No more spiritual warfare. Why? Revelation 2:10 says this, "The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Oh, our Christ has the victory. You know, when I was growing up, we sang a lot of different kinds of songs. And as I was preparing this sermon, it reminded me of a song, as Scott often says. And I wonder if this is the testimony of this guy, and I wonder if it could be your testimony today. It goes like this. I'm so glad Jesus set me free. I'm so glad Jesus set me free. I'm so glad Jesus set me free. Singing glory, hallelujah. Jesus set me free. Now listen to the second verse, see if this is the story of the Gadarenes guy. Satan had me bound, but Jesus set me free. Satan had me bound, but Jesus set me free. Satan had me bound, but Jesus set me free. Singing glory, hallelujah. Jesus set me free. Friend, he'll set you free today as well. Will you trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord? If you don't know him, he will set you free today. And there's some of you who have been fighting the battle on your own strength. You're a Christian, but you've been walking in your own strength. The encouragement today is Christ's strength is enough. Stand in his armor through his word and through prayer.